The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, good morning, guys. Y'all look good. My name is Matt Younger. I am one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege today to finish out our 1 Peter series, which has been a local series. So Steve jumped to chapter 5 last week, and I get to bring it home with chapter 2 today. And so if that tells you anyway, about how our campus works, that'll make sense. But I get to really preach on a spectacular passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's go there. I invite you to open your Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So maybe you've heard this before, but it starts in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I've always been fascinated by history. I mean, always, even as a really young kind of nerdy kid, my mom would put down presidential placemats. You guys might remember them with the presidents on one side and then the countries and the capitals. I would memorize those. If I'm honest, a day at the Smithsonian for me may be like a day at the beach for some of you. I got to play George Washington in my 5th grade musical. It was the thrill of my life. It still kind of is, if I'm honest. Can still recite the solo that I sang. I love history. Some kids like math and science. I was terrible, but I loved history. I love the civil rights. Just fascinated by that time. And I love this story that I'm about to tell you. So it starts in Birmingham, which was really the tipping point for the civil rights movement. And so Martin Luther King is there, obviously, as a leading figure. And he's leading out in these nonviolent protests and boycotts against discrimination laws. So he's really leading out. 8 white clergymen respond to King publicly with his antics, they called, in a letter in the newspaper in which they called for unity. And basically what they told him is that you need to slow down. They said, you know, we understand that there's some injustices against you and your people, but you need to slow down. You need to fight this battle in the courts. And King responded from jail. He was thrown in jail for these protests, and he responded with a letter from a Birmingham jail, a now famous letter that he wrote for which he won a Nobel Peace Prize. And in that letter, he said very famously that justice delayed is justice denied, and that it was high time, with a posture of extreme love, to make the African-American grievances known in the public square and fight. And that's what he said. The rhetoric was really compelling in his argument, so compelling that I would tell you this is why it's significant. One of the 8 men who wrote the initial letter was a man named Bishop Joseph Durick. He was an auxiliary bishop in Mobile, Alabama, Bishop Joseph Durick. My mom's maiden name is Durick. This was my grandpa's brother. My mom's uncle, my great uncle, was one of the original critics of Martin Luther King. He was so moved, Bishop Joe, I was born Roman Catholic, he was so moved by the argument that King made, by his rhetoric, that he repented from what he believed, he agreed with King, he marched with King, he visited King in jail, he was friends with him, he was so captivated by King's argument. And when my grandpa told me this story when I was a little guy, I was captivated too. A little nerdy history kid, loved everything I read. Because really, I think it brought home in my life, it made me feel for the first time like I was living history. I realized from history that I was born into a story much bigger than the story that I had known. And I think that's what the Apostle Peter is doing here in this text. I think he's doing something similar. He's encouraging the church to see themselves in a story much larger than the one that they knew. And it would help for me to give you a little bit of context. So at the time that this letter was written, the tide of Christianity is really flourishing out. It's just spreading out throughout the Greco-Roman world. Christianity is not the sleeping giant yet, but it's becoming the sleeping giant. The gospel is multiplying out like subdivisions who do here in Dallas, just everywhere. You know what I'm talking about? These suburbs, these bedroom communities that go out everywhere in subdivisions. One day there's a forest, the next day they knock it down, the next day there's a subdivision because it's just going out everywhere. And that's what the gospel's doing here. So Peter's writing to six cities spread out through Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern day Turkey. It's this massive landmass, loosely the size of California. And remember, they walked everywhere or rode their horses. No cars, you guys know that. And he's not writing to a concentrated area. He's writing really to a smattering of cities throughout the area. They're very diverse. Some towns had the look and feel of Rome. Some were more rural. And if I'm honest, some were just straight redneck. Like they really were. I mean, they were just kind of out there boondocks sitting under the shade of the pine trees if they had that. You had all manner of religions, languages. This was an untamed, vast region. It was purely Gentile. That's probably a good way to wrap it up. It was Gentile. And Peter was writing them to encourage them in suffering. To encourage them suffering, because the place of suffering in God's will was confusing to his original audience. The large-scale sufferings that we know about in history, the persecutions, hadn't started yet. So Peter's writing this as a primer to say, persevere and see the big picture. He's saying there's a kind of suffering coming for you and degrees of hardship that are already here that God intends as a temporary test of faith for you to model the life of Christ in his suffering, grow in grace, and whatever you do in your perseverance, it won't negate the inheritance that is yours in Christ. That's shored up. That's what he says in the first chapter. So while some people in this letter are starting to feel the affliction, starting to feel the suffering, Peter was priming for its certainty. Why are they feeling, what's happening to start cause suffering? Just a quick second here. So naturally, in their conversion to Christ, they're starting to experience different values, different priorities, and different allegiances. Christians are being marginalized. They're being alienated from their families. Some are losing social credibility and connections. Some are losing a lot worse than that. And it's because of this new belief. Hear me in this. It's not simply that they were holding on to Jesus as a deity. This was the Greco-Roman world. They celebrated a plurality of gods. And so you could hold Jesus up as deity compared to anybody else. But the idea, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus went into the grave, came out of the grave, is now king with everything subjected under his feet. That was a threat. That was a threat to the Roman Empire as they knew it. And so Peter is saying, they're turning on you because of this belief. This belief can and will and did turn the world upside down. They're turning on you and it's going to get worse. And so his letter provides consolation. It provides encouragement and it provides guidance in suffering. And I think it has a lot to say to us. And so here's where I want to drill down. And this is what I want to say to you. Namely this, that the staggering reality of God's love for us, this story that he's brought us into, much larger than we know, teaches us how we avoid the wrong kind of suffering and prepares us for the right kind of suffering. So that's what I'm trying to bring home with y'all this morning. Have you ever been just really specifically encouraged by somebody in your past? There's this guy named John Bryson. He's a friend of this church. He's a pastor dude in Memphis, and he tweeted this a while back, so good that he retweeted it. We do that with some of our good tweets. If you're not on Twitter, we wait a little bit and then retweet them again. But he said that, this was his quote, that direct, specific, sincere, verbalized encouragement goes a long, 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 long way. Then he ran out of 140 characters. So my sophomore year in high school, it was after camp. There was this guy named Tim Germany. We were in Sunday school. We were kind of debriefing from camp, and he looked across the circle at me. I was sitting there eating my donut like you did in Sunday school, like I certainly did in Sunday school. And he uh, He said, Matt, I want you to know that I really see growth in your life. I'm really encouraged by you. I think you're growing as a leader. And he said that publicly, and it was so much a deposit in my life. It meant so much to me then that I'm here, 15 years later, telling you that. That really direct, really specific, really sincere encouragement goes a long, 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 long way. And this is precisely what Peter's doing in this first part of the text. He says, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for his own possession. He's highly intentional in these four descriptions, so intentional that he borrows two stories from anybody from the Old Testament schoolyard would know. Any young Jew with any semblance of Old Testament history, although they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, knows these stories. And you're like, Matt, why does it matter that the New Testament's quoting the Old Testament? It does it all the time, not like this. It doesn't do it all the time like this. He is drawing in this language from Exodus and from Isaiah, two very precise parts in the book, in two of the most climactic stories in the scriptures. Exodus, where God saves his people from Egypt in the Babylonian captivity, where Israel blows it and God says, I love you and I'm not through with you yet because you're a chosen race. I cannot underestimate the significance here. It would not be unlike in the movie Sandlot when, and by the way, parentheses, they teach us in seminary that sports analogies never work in preaching, which takes away like 90% of my database. But anyway, if this Sandlot analogy doesn't register with you, I would like to apologize on behalf of your neglected childhood. And I would like for you to go home and rent this movie because it's fantastic. It's a great American staple. It's a classic. And it's hardly about sports, too. It's a coming of age. But anyway, so Scotty, you're killing me, Smalls, is new to baseball, right? And so they have their baseball money, and they play in the sandlot, and they hit the ball out over the fence where the huge dog is and where James Earl Jones lives, and they run out of money. And Scotty, the genius that he is, goes back to his house where he sees a baseball on his stepdad's desk that's autographed by somebody. He says, guys, I have a ball. So he brings the ball, comes back and play with it. They hit it over the monster. And then he goes, oh, man, I got to bring that ball back to my stepdad. It's signed by somebody. It's signed by Babe Ruth. And they look at him just incredulously. They're like, Babe, we played with the Babe Ruth baseball, and he's like, "Who's that?" And then the Colossus of Clout, the Colossus of Clout, the Sultan of Swat, the Great Bambino. You don't know who that is? And he's like, "Oh, that's the same guy." Like every kid on the sandlot knew who Babe Ruth was. Every young person with any sense of their Jewish history knew these two stories, and these are the stories that Jesus. This is the story that Peter is pulling from. He says, I called them a chosen race. I heard the cries of my children. I saved and delivered them. I spoke the promises to them. And Peter is saying that in Christ, your true deliverer, these promises are now true of you. He applies the most significant language to these Gentiles. So he calls them a chosen race. Then he calls them a royal priesthood. So that means royal and priesthood. So if I'm honest with you guys, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around royal imagery. Like it's just hard for me to get anything royal. Here's why I think that is. We live in the most advanced democracy in human history. Our country was formed as a reaction to a monarch. We've been schooled here under the virtues of representative democracy. We get to elect and can our leaders all the way from like city council to president. If we don't like you, you're done. Get out of there. Your term's over. And even our best presidents like FDR, the only president who was elected to three terms and who got us out of the Second World War, even him, after he served his third term, people were like, that kind of smells like a monarchy. We need to enact the 22nd Amendment of the Constitution, which they did, which only allowed a president to serve two terms. And so we like the power. The power is in the people. That's the idea of a democracy. So anything pertaining to royalty, meaning true royalty, power and authority and subjects and endless wealth and absolute sovereignty, it's just hard for me. If I'm honest, the closest that I really get to royalty, thinking about royalty, is when I'm in the checkout lane with my wife, Dana, and we see pictures of Princess Kate Middleton, Kate, the pregnant princess, real cute, you know, cute pregnant princess. And and that's just, you know, it's on every newspaper thing. She seems pretty cool. But here's what's really neat when I got to thinking about Kate Middleton. When she was born, her mom and dad were flight attendants. She landed purely in the British middle class, squarely in the British. She was a commoner, like most, I mean, just commoners like us. Her parents became a little more well-to-do, so she went off to a nice college. And when she went to college, she met a prince who was just, he had prince in his blood. He was born into royalty. He'll stay royal. He'll probably be the king one day. And she meets Princess William, and because of his courtship of her, she married into royalty. And when she, the common lady, married into royalty, everything that was his became hers, so much so that she is not any different in her royalty now than he is, because she married into it. Her husband is a prince, but ours is a king, and we have married into royalty. We have married into royalty. We are the bride of Christ. Our king is our bridegroom, and everything that is his and ours. And so we married into it. It's pretty wonderful. But we're not just royal. We're priest. What Peter's saying, what's a priest? The word has some baggage. If I'm honest, it has some baggage. And it's often misunderstood. So there's this medieval tendency that divided the spiritual and the secular. So the spiritual were those who kind of had access, really had access, and then the commoners had partial access. And so the spiritual guys, the priests were, and I'm about to kind of explain what I mean here, like the priests were the ones who could go before the Lord and really kind of experience the throne, and then everything else had to happen for the commoner, for the lay people, had to happen through the priest. And so this dude named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, goes, nope, that ain't right. And from this verse, and from a verse in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, which it says, you were slain and you made them priests, he made the argument based on 1 Timothy 5 that there is one middleman, one mediator, one person that connects us to God, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have access before the throne to make sacrifices, to sing God's praises, to delight in God's presence. There's absolutely no barrier now because of Christ. He's made us priests. We are in. We have access to our Creator. And not only do we have access, it's okay to go in, and he wants us to be there. So we're a royal priesthood. Zechariah, minor prophet, major message. And Zechariah 3, he has this vision where Joshua, who is the high priest, is standing in front of an angel. He's standing in front of an angel of the Lord, and Satan is at his right accusing him. So Joshua is wearing these filthy garments, and he's defiled. And if we drill down into what he's defiled with, it's excrement. And kids, that's just a fancy word for number two. That's the business. He's defiled with the business. He's nasty. And he can't go in front of, he can't go before the Lord. He can't do that. He's wearing filthy garments. He's defiled. He can't represent. He can't go into God's presence. And he can't plead like a priest does for the people for whom he represents or for whom he represents. And Satan's pouncing on him. In this vision, Satan is pouncing on him like he does. He's honing in on that thing, that ugly thing about Zechariah, that thing that tells him that he's not worthy, that thing that mars his past, maybe that thing that he did last weekend, whatever it is, he's honing in. He's honing in on that thing that Joshua thinks is keeping God mad at him. And listen what the Lord does. Listen what he does to take initiative. He says to Satan, rebuke you. Rebuke you, Satan. I have chosen this nasty dude. I've chosen him. I'm telling you scripture now. He says, I have taken his iniquity and I clothed him with pure vestments. God's saying, I've chosen him. I've taken the worst of him and given him the best of me, which is all of me. All of me for all for him, because he's anticipating a great high priest who would do that very same thing. And so we have access. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us. We have access to come into the Lord's presence, delight in the pleasures of his grace. God is saying through this that he is holy as I am because I have made him holy. And this is a segue to the third thing that Peter says. He says that we are a holy nation. So the high priest of Israel, the main dude, would walk into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he had 12 dazzling stones. If you saw them, you would go, man, that's sick. Like, that's blinged out. Like, it was just, it's pretty spectacular. And the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies with 12 dazzling stones, if I can get that out, on behalf of Israel. He would go into the most holy place, and he would put before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, the perfect Lamb, the Holy One of Israel. He would put that before him as a substitute and as a sacrifice. And what this is anticipating as priest is that Jesus, the great high priest, goes before us now and sees, the Father sees on the great high priest's heart, our names engraved. And so what he's saying is that Jesus has made you holy, and he's called you to the holy life of a priest. And so you have access. So he's saying, like, whatever you think it is that's staining you down right now, you have access to your Creator. You get to walk in. And so he keeps going. He calls them a people for his own possession. This harkens back to chosen race, and some people don't like this. If I'm honest, for a long time in my life, I didn't like it either because I didn't get it. But what does he mean by a chosen race? What does he mean by a people for his own possession? The first thing I would tell you is that chosen does not mean choice. Chosen and choice are not the same thing. Choice is what you get when you go to Bob's Chop House, when you go to Ocean's Prime, when you go to the mansion at Turtle Creek. You go there because something that they have is choice. People go there to get that thing. But chosen is not choice. It isn't because you're special that God chooses you. He makes that clear to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He's like, you're like the lowest and weakest of all of them. And then in Paul reinforces that. God didn't choose you. You're a zero. He says that. That's in the Bible. You're a zero. There's nothing special about us that ushers in the presence of God to redeem us. He chooses us, but not because we're choice, but because he chooses us. And there's a really big difference there. And that difference in our lives, because there's nothing inherently special, should kill all elitism. Because how could we have pride in something that we didn't accomplish? How in the world could we boast in something that we did not accomplish? And so Peter is encouraging his audience here to see themselves as part of a story much bigger than they know. So we keep going. The second part of 9 in verse 10. And he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you're not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying, once you have not received mercy, but now you have. He's saying that it's staggering. It is staggering for you to come to realize how much God loves you. He starts this letter, Peter does, with, according to mercy, caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely why he can say, out of darkness and into marvelous light, because we've come from death to eternal glory. You see, there's this misconception. I don't know if it's just a Southern thing. I think it's an everybody thing, but I certainly see it here. There's this misconception that you and I, we have this little bit of heart sickness that Jesus came to seal, these little peccadilloes that he blots out with a magic marker. And if you were just a little bit better dad, or you're a little bit better husband, or you aren't so much a gossip, or you are a little more shrewd with your money, then everything would be okay, and he would cut that wicked part out of your heart, and then you would be basically good. The problem with that is that when Peter says that you are born again through a resurrection presumes a death. In fact, a resurrection is the instantaneous defeat of death. And so in order for death to be defeated, the sacrifice had to be worthy of its defeat. And that sacrifice was the God-man Jesus Christ, who took on a body, a mind, and a soul, because Jesus knew that in giving every part of himself, he would redeem every part of yourself. The reason he gave all of himself is because he knew that he had to. He had to give every part of himself to redeem every part of us. He had to give his mind to redeem our minds. He had to give his body to redeem our bodies. And so it's not just a little heart sickness, it's a little death. And there's no such thing as a little death. Death is just death. You can't just be a little dead. And so he's saying that we get to proclaim this as priests. We get to proclaim this. And this is a marvelous thing to proclaim. Why would he do this? Why would he choose you? Why would he make you a royal priest? Why would he call you his own? Why would he invite you into a story much larger than the one that you know? Because of his grace. He loves you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Well, why does he love? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. No, Matt, you don't know. You don't understand it. No, because he loves you. No, you no, no, seriously. There's too much on because he loves you. You no, no, you don't get it. You don't just in my past it, because he loves you. Keep pulling back the onion because he loves you. You know those Russian dolls where you keep opening them up and there's another one inside? Because he loves you. Keep telling yourself why? Because he loves you. That's why he because he loves you. That's why he would do this. Because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It's his character and his good pleasure in his endless supply of love to share with you the joy that is being in his presence. He loves you. So Peter now moves on to show how the staggering reality of God's love teaches us how to avoid the wrong kind of suffering and then prepares us for the right kind. We'll read verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So let's just walk through this text. He says, I urge, which means to exhort and encourage. This is old man Peter talking. This is loving grandpa. This is my Bill Seal right here. Just loving grandpa. Just speaking love and encouragement to me. And he says, as sojourners and exiles, meaning people who don't live here but really don't live here. They're waiting on something else, but they're really good citizens. They're trying to bring another kingdom here, but they know that kingdom's not here yet. That was a run-on sentence. I need to get some breath. Urge. Sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which means to distance, because this is his point, because to give in to these passions will wage war against your soul. That's really strong. To give in to these passions will wage war against your soul. What he's saying is that there is a suffering that you can bring upon your life that comes at your own disobedience. There's suffering that comes as a result of you giving in and me giving in to our disobedience. And there's a correlation here. So Peter is not stream of consciousness, okay? Like he's not just like writing this like floating idea. He's building an argument. The exhortation here connects with the encouragement above. And what he's saying is that the degree to which you don't believe or are not believing the staggering reality of God's love for you now will affect how given you are to your flesh. What is your flesh? Paul says in Romans 7 that it's your old man. It's the sin that still dwells in your members. It has received its mortal blow. It can't win, and it will certainly lose, but it's still a reality in your life. It still builds you up. It still plays others down. In the case of fear, the reverse is true. It builds other up and it plays you down. But it still seeks the thrill of the entire universe orbiting around yourself. It is in, Paul says in Galatians, direct opposition to the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you. The Holy Spirit who is trying to manifest the fruit of God in your life. They are at war. And so if you are suffering from disobedience in this war, that means that you are, and now all of us battle here. All of us to some degree are going to suffer through this. But it means that you are consistently giving into the flesh. And the flesh will unravel you as all sin does and bring about a suffering that you bring upon your life. And so what that means, what that can look like, is that the disobedience of addiction might bring on the suffering of a loss of job or a family, or the disobedience of arrogance might bring on the suffering and the loss of friendships. You may not be able to make any friends because you're arrogant, and that's suffering for your own life because God didn't create you to live by yourself. You may experience the disobedience of unhealthiness, and so your body is suffering from a premature breakdown. You may suffer the disobedience of pornography. I'm sorry, you may be giving into the disobedience of pornography, and you're suffering from a mind that has absolutely no concept of love. Like you've completely re-engineered your mind and your heart to think that love is what you manufacture in front of your computer screen or your iPod. And you're suffering the disobedience that comes from that fleshly impulse, giving into that. There's a suffering that you can bring on yourself as a result of your own disobedience. And the desires of the flesh, when they are not consistently uprooted, will dig down deep and cause more suffering. So maybe like me, if I put my heart before you guys, I suffer with the disobedience of just, I call it a threefold anger, annoyance, and impatience. I just want things to be a certain way. I want people to be a certain way. I want my wife to be a certain way. I just want things to be. And when you are not that way, sometimes in the most insignificant things, it just bothers me. It ruffles me. And I show my anger. I show my annoyance. I show my impatience. You know, there's this, Dallas is a really fleshly city. You guys know this. You live here. And I think our culture reinforces, I don't think this, I know this, our culture reinforces what our flesh wants. And so they made this show, the soap that they remade called Dallas back in the day, and then they remade it again. And it really, I think, personifies the fleshly impulses of our city. So it's a soap that's about inner circles, and it's about power plays, and it's about beautiful women and beautiful people and loose sexuality and accumulation and upward mobility. And they're all there in the story, and it's not really off. You go, oh, it's a soap. Yeah, but it's not really off. I think it does a pretty fair job of encapsulating some of the values within our city. And some of you guys are like, oh, Matt, that's old Dallas. That's not new Dallas. That's old school. And I'm like, no, it's not old school. I'm going to call you on that. It's new school. It's old school and new school. Our city still craves and values these things. And you know that. And here's what I would tell you. If you are not vigilant, if you forget that you are a sojourner and an exile, if you're forgetting those things, then access to these values will be so enticing to you that you'll come to recognize, if you did an inventory, that that's really where you're spending your time, is giving into the values and the impulses of our city. And so questions like what you have here, who you know here, or what you think you know here will begin to drive you. And some of us, with the best of intentions, have gone after these things and thinking that we were going to redeem them in Jesus' name. But if we really took an inventory, we would recognize that we are more concerned with the comforts of these things than we are than actually sacrificing and redeeming them for Jesus' name. And this is conviction on my heart. I imagine some people in this room are convicted of that too. That you are given into the values of the city, that if you realized that you don't so much see yourself as a sojourner and an exile, but really actually a consumer and purely a citizen of this place, but the values of our city are warped. And so if you find yourself right now, if you find yourself over time giving more into these kinds of values, I would tell you that you're a priest in the wrong place. You're a priest in the wrong temple. You're standing in front of another glory. You're captivated by something else. And that thing is not making you holy. It's not making you holy. It's hurting you. It's decreating you. If it's a girl, if it's a guy, if it's a person, that person didn't die for you. And even if it did die for you, it wouldn't resurrect for you. It couldn't resurrect for you because it's not perfect. It's not affirming your royalty. It didn't set its eyes on you from the foundation of time. It didn't do that. It's not a good God. It's not a good God. And so if you are here, I would tell you as your pastor and encourage you to remember the staggering reality of God's love for you in Christ. That he has invited you into a story much larger than the one you know about his kingdom. And remember Zechariah's vision too. This is important. Remember Zechariah's vision, because if you're feeling accusation, if you're feeling connection, if you feel like a priest in the wrong temple, if you're suffering from your own disobedience, remember that Joshua, the high priest, the really holy dude, was there too. And the Lord, knowing full and well that he was dirty, still traded the very best of him and took the very worst of Joshua. And so if you are repentant, if you're wanting to turn away, know that God would ask nothing of you now than to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And here's what's going to happen, because he knows that this is the suffering that we can avoid. He knows that. He knows that by his grace that we can get ourselves out of this suffering, and we'll do that not by loving our idols less, but by loving him more. Because when you love him more, his true glory is revealed. It will reveal those idols for the junk that they are over time, but it's an act of faith. And so it leads out that way. So the staggering love of God teaches us how to avoid the wrong kind of suffering. But lastly, verse 12, it teaches us to prepare for the right kind of suffering. And let me read verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I told you guys in the beginning that the context of this letter is really interesting for our day because it's a primer for future suffering. There's really some common threads going on. It was the exclusivity of Jesus Christ who was getting in trouble. Remember, it did them no harm to deify Jesus as 1 in 100. It does us very little harm here to uphold him as some kind of good teacher, some kind of moral exemplar. That there's no social credibility lost in our circles if you do those things. But suffering comes for them and for us when you go further with that. When you say things like, one day, every knee's going to bow to Jesus. And so how does Peter respond? He says, to keep your conduct honorable. He literally says here, if I'm pulling from the languages, he says, to live good lives, live in such a way that your life is beautiful or attractive. One writer says, a life that is admirable in its consistency and integrity. And so when they speak against you as evildoers, notice the certainty of courage. When this happens, Peter is saying that our belief in the resurrected Jesus demands worship, and that belief is going to be seen as evil and offensive to some. He's absolutely right. And as a result, they would see our beauty and attractiveness and see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What he's saying here is that that our conduct would be so recognizably good and full of hope that they too would see the life of Christ, be changed by the life of Christ, and glorify God with us on the day that Jesus comes back. That's the argument that Peter's making here. You know, our country is ever evolving. It's ever evolving, and the wide-scale respect for orthodox positions, traditional orthodox positions, is growing colder. The majority of our country now favors a view of marriage that is contrary to our orthodox view of marriage. And then old staples of our faith, like that the Bible is true and that hell is real and that sin is open rebellion and that God himself intends things to be a certain way, are seen now more and more as narrow-minded, as regressive, and as sometimes as bigoted statements. I think some people would look at evangelicals, and by the way that we've represented, and say that we have boxed in the human spirit and are trying to bury it in Mayberry. That's what they contend, that we are ever evolving as a people, and you guys are behind. These are really interesting times. So there's this ESPN columnist, Chris Broussard, who about 3 weeks ago, I think it was now, when Jason Collins, I believe that's his name, was the first gay player to ever come out in a major sport, Broussard responded, and I thought very graciously, I watched the interview a few times, he responded and very graciously affirmed an orthodox view of marriage in which he said, I believe that God has intended marriage to be a certain way and that anything outside of that is open rebellion to God. And he was lambasted. He was lambasted by so many people in the media and even by his parent company, ESPN, who said that it was unfortunate that he said that. They don't like one superior view. They don't like the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It is and will continue to be over the course of our history, I believe, evil and offensive to people who don't believe this. And what's Peter saying? He's saying, stay beautiful. Stay beautiful. Model Christ. Be attractive so that when they speak against you, they'll see how beautiful he is. And he says, get ready for it. And so I think there's two potential errors here as I close. Two potential errors that we can fall into in living out this verse. One error would be privatizing our faith, and the other error would be resisting suffering. By privatizing our faith, I mean really going into the closet with our faith, going dark, going quiet, not wanting to really see ourselves as a stranger, trying to blend in more, proclaiming the excellencies of the Lord in bed, but not so much proclaiming them during the day. And these little impulses that we have to speak will be, if we continue in this, if we continue in our privatization, will be drowned out more and more by what people think of you, how we'll be perceived, and we'll begin to water down our message, if not say anything at all. And what I can tell you guys, how I can encourage you, is that Jesus Christ himself, before all manner of critics, before all manner of critics, proclaimed his gospel with courage and not fear. The gospel of John says that Jesus' life is the light of man, so let it shine. Let the light of men shine in your life and glorify God through your good deeds, and don't hide your light. Don't privatize. That's what Peter's saying. Let him see how good he is. And then the second concern, equally problematic, is resisting suffering. Here's what I mean by that. The tendency here would be to say that I'm not going to suffer for my faith. I'm not. I'm an American. I am buoyed by First Amendment rights. I'm not going to suffer for my faith. And this charge becomes more individualistic. It can manifest itself in several ways. Your language could become more political, but your MO could basically be, at the end of the day, to prove a point. Where in the point that you're trying to prove, people around you won't see the life of Christ as beautiful, and they won't see your posture as honorable. They won't see your good deeds. They'll see you as really only dug in, concerned about your individual rights. And when you're spoken against and when you're antagonized, your MO will be, no, you're wrong, I'm right, let me prove it. And the problem with that, the difficulty with this, is that the Lord may very well intend in your affliction, in your suffering, in injustices done to you, to let your gracious response, the love of Christ in you, to be the very thing that causes that person to go from death to life themselves by your gracious response in suffering. And so, I was in Paris in the summer of 2004. I went to study the European Union, which was super boring. But I got to be in Europe for 6 weeks. It was a privilege. And I was in Paris in a river cruise, the Seine River cruise. And I went up to the top of the deck. And I sat down next to a missionary. And he and I were starting to talk, and it was right there at the height of the Iraq War, right there at the height of it. And I remember saying that as a junior college major, you know, junior political science major, I remember saying, you know, I'm really thankful for the movement that we've made in Baghdad. I'm really looking forward to the democracy that Iraq's going to have, because when they get a democracy, we're going to get to go in there. We're going to get to plant churches. And when we have religious freedoms, then more people will get saved. And, you know, it'll be easier to evangelize. And I told him all these things. And with a really, really, really gracious response, he looked at me and he said, "Son, the promise of the gospel is that it's going to go out. That's the promise of the gospel." He says, "It's not going to be deterred. The nations are going to be glad." He looked at me and said, "Son, the gospel doesn't need rights. The gospel does not need rights. And so we will." Look, I couldn't love the life of Martin Luther King as much as I do if I didn't see that there's a really good way to fight injustices in the court, and we'll continue to fight injustices and continue to fight for the rights of the oppressed, continue to fight for our civil liberties. That is a good fight. But if he intends injustice, know that the Lord himself is sovereign in doing that, so that somebody may come to faith and see the goodness of the Lord in the way that you suffer. And even if American justice fails us one day, he's not going to. He's not going to fail us. And so don't resist suffering. Don't resist suffering. Peter's saying that a day is coming. This is coming. That's okay. And do good in it, because there's a better day ahead. That's how he ends his sermon, a better day ahead. How he ends this text and how I'll end this sermon. A better day is ahead. A better day was on Jesus' mind. Hebrews tells us that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's why he went to the cross. And that joy was his resurrection, him being with the Father at his Father's right hand. And hear me in this. Everyone who he redeemed with us, his better day was knowing that we would be there with him in a way that 1 Corinthians says, this is a story much larger than the one that we know, because we don't even know what it is. 1 Corinthians says that we haven't seen it, we haven't heard it, and we can't imagine how good it's going to be with him. And that was the better day on his mind. So let me encourage you to a better day as well, as aliens and strangers, to suffer well and to show the world how good he is in your suffering, as if that's what he intends. Believe the promises of God. Believe the promises of God. It's staggering how much he loves you. It'll show you how to avoid the wrong kinds of suffering and prepare yourself for the right kind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, for your grace, for your gospel, for this message, Lord, that has shaped our hearts, moved our lives, Lord. I pray now that you would pray for us. I thank you that you are, that you would contend for us, Lord, that we would believe the staggering promises that are true in Christ, Lord, that if somebody just it has been just resisting those, Lord, that you would break through, that you'd penetrate their heart. I pray that we would be those who believe this, Lord. We would be those that prepare ourselves for whatever you have for us, Lord, so that we can be the fragrance and the aroma of you, Lord, whatever that looks like. I just pray, Lord, that we would be buoyed in the reality that you love us, buoyed in that your love is staggering, and that you have fulfilled all of it in Christ, and that we are his, and that he is yours. Lord, thank you that we are one spirit with you now. And so, Lord, however you can encourage, however you can bless, however you can exhort this body, Lord, into greater faithfulness, greater belief, I pray that you would. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.